In your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Colossians, which is where we will pick it up again, in Colossians chapter 1. We've been in Colossians chapter 1 for a while, haven't we? Anybody getting tired of Colossians 1? I saw that hand. That's it. I'm extending it for another week. Colossians chapter 1, which is where we are. We've been for some time. There's so much good stuff here. And so much really fundamental information and teaching that is part of the reason why we're hanging around here a little bit. I am sometimes surprised when I interact with people who have been saved for a period of time and they still are unable to express what exactly salvation is, which of course then makes me wonder. What does it make me wonder? If they really have been saved. The concepts are actually very, very simple and easy. And at the end of this sermon today, you will know the gospel. It's very simple and easy, and you will know whether or not it applies to you. I hope and pray that it'll apply to all of you before you leave here today. Start in verse 21 of chapter 1. Are you with me? You got your Bibles open? Wonderful. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you. I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission of God, the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Father, we praise you and thank you for revealing this mystery to us. The glorious riches of this mystery. That you are a God of intimacy and relationship, and that you desire to actually live in us by your Spirit. We are amazed and we are humbled. Father, I thank you for the hope of glory that this provides for us. And we look forward to studying these words together. Would you teach us by your Spirit? Soften our hearts that we may be willing to receive your word today. And we may hear from you and respond accordingly. Thank you for loving us so much. And for this word that you've preserved for us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. This is a wonderful picture to begin with. By the way, I've organized my thoughts around three main points. If you're taking notes, I actually stayed up late last night. I got to working on a PowerPoint at like 11 o'clock last night. And guess what that meant? PowerPoints are hard to make. It looks like a simple little thing, you'd think. And probably some people can just whip them off. I should have asked Pam. She could have done it in 15 minutes. But it took me a few hours, so you better enjoy it. That's a bit harsh. I've centered and organized my thoughts around three main points: the gospel message, the gospel commission, and then the gospel hope. And each of those three has three subpoints. That's why I started making a PowerPoint. I was looking at that going, wow, if ever there was a time for a PowerPoint, this is so symmetrical. Let's do it. So here we are. Three main points, each with three subpoints, and there will be no tests or quizzes to see how well you did in taking notes. There will be, however, one test or quiz in whether or not you grasped and understood the main point, because the main point's going to make a difference for your eternity. Well, the stakes are pretty high, aren't they? They are. So Paul begins by talking about the way that they were. Now, he's talking to the Colossian church, but this, by extension, would apply to all people at the point before their salvation, at the point before they have repented of their sin and trusted in Jesus. All of us at one time, in fact, in Ephesians, I'm going to get to that in a bit. Well, in fact, here, let me tell you, Ephesians 12. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. That's a dismal position. Without God in the world, without hope. I've often said that people will hold on in really, really challenging circumstances with just a shred of hope. But folks, apart from Christ, there is no hope. Now, you may have been trying to fill your mind with some hope somewhere, trying to grasp at it, trying to manufacture it from something, but if you've been doing that, you know full well, as I say these things, that none of that works. There isn't hope found in some other place. You know because you've tried it. And yes, you could try a few more things if you like. You could also talk to those who have tried all those things. Oh, we should preach this one time. The book of Ecclesiastes is a great place to go look for all that. Right, so the author of Ecclesiastes tried everything, and about 1,000 times exponentially to what you've tried them, because he was super rich and all kinds of things that went with that. Guess what he found out? There was no hope apart from honoring God either. That's what he found out. And so, alienated is the way Paul begins in referring to the past, the gospel message. And in your past, you were at one time alienated, perhaps still today. You are living as alienated from Christ. And Paul goes on to explain that that's an enemy position, that you are enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. At one point in time, we were all enemies of God. This is all part of our past. And some of us might say, well, I kind of grew up in a Christian home, and I've kind of just always known and loved God my whole life. And that is true, or at least it certainly could be true for you, but the reality is that we are born into being enemies of God. Right? That's the default position we read in Scripture. We are by very nature, back in Ephesians chapter 2. Oh, here, let me read it for you, since it's right here in my notes. Ephesians chapter 2, 1 to 3. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its evil desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. What does that mean? It means that that's our natural starting point. We start out as enemies of God because of the sin that is now in our bloodline, thanks to Adam those many years ago. But of course, each of us chooses to sin as well. And we need to be forgiven and saved from our sin. And so, by very nature, objects of wrath. We were enemies in our minds and in our hearts, and our actions proved it. Some argue that we were enemies in our minds and our hearts first, and then we lived actions that proved that we are enemies of God. Some say our actions of being enemy at enmity with God then corrupted our hearts and our minds, and I'm going to vouch to you that it's probably both of those things, and it's probably a vicious cycle of downward spiraling. You do wicked things, which causes you to think and feel. I wrote the word disposition. It's your way of doing things becomes wicked. And you say to me, well, Pastor, man, I'm a pretty good guy. I'm not really wicked. I mean, I didn't murder anybody recently. Okay, or forever. Right? I'm not the guy who's committing adultery. I'm a pretty good guy. I try to do what's right all the time. And I recently talked with someone who that was their perspective. That's how they felt. And here's how I encouraged them. I said, as long as you're comparing yourself to the worst people, how will you feel about yourself? You can convince yourself that you're okay. The problem is that that's not the correct scale. It's not the correct scale. If you really want to know where you stand, you don't compare yourself against the worst people. You compare yourself against the best people. Can you imagine somebody who's trying to win some kind of athletic event and they keep telling themselves, but I'm really a whole lot better at the high jump than Pastor Matt, for example. How many Olympic medals do you think that guy's going to win? Now, I don't know who the greatest high jumpers are in the world. But those are the guys that the high jumper who wants to be good is thinking about and patterning themselves after and comparing themselves to. And that's just a simple little earthly analogy. But it's probably pretty accurate. You think you're a pretty good guy? Compare yourself against God. How good is God? In our statement of faith, we say that God is holy and infinitely perfect. All his ways are just. We say he's righteous in all the things that he does. We say he never lies. He never does anything wrong. ever. Completely and totally perfect, always. Not just in actions, but in thoughts, in mind, in disposition, in every which way. And so when you compare yourself to that, guess what the Bible says? There are none righteous. There is no one who is good. Not even one. That's from Romans. When you're comparing to the correct scale. And so we were enemies with God. That was our default position. That's how we started. And that's how we are continuing to this very day unless we have found the hope of the gospel. Stay tuned. A little gentle reminder I wrote in my notes. I even wrote that. I wrote a gentle reminder. Because sometimes I'm not very gentle. So here it is. And my best gentleness is as a little gentle reminder, there's nothing you can do personally to change your default position. The default position is what? Under the wrath of God, deserving of the wrath of God, all the punishments of even including hell. There's nothing you can do to change your default position in and of yourself. Paul doesn't stop there, thankfully, because the gospel doesn't stop there. That's the beginning of the gospel. And before I go on, I'm going to make one last plug here. So many times when we share the gospel with other people, they fail to hear it because they think they're so good. And it is okay and it is right to gently remind them that they're not. Because people that are good enough in their own eyes don't generally rejoice at the thought of a Savior. So it is right and good for us to gently remind them of their default position, which probably requires us to remember our default position, right? Because I think there's too many people in the world that think we're going like this all the time. And I'm not trying to do six guns. Notice the thumb is not up. If the thumb was up, that would be six guns, but it's not. They're thinking that we're pointing at them, and we shouldn't be doing that. We should be saying, we once were also. We once were. Okay, that's the past. How about the present? But. One of my favorite words, by the way. But now, he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Our present situation, if we have repented of our sin and trusted in Jesus, if we have received the free gift that he offers us, our current position is one of being reconciled. What does it mean to be reconciled? We talked about this last week a little bit. It means to be made right. Yep, nice, simple, and easy words. It means to be made right. Paul earlier said that we are at peace with God through his reconciliation. He has made things right between us and God. This isn't about peace with other people, though there's an extension there, but the primary issue is that we're at peace with God. We've been made right before God so that when God looks at you, listen to this. This is good stuff. If you've repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus as your Savior, when God looks at you, he sees the perfect righteousness of his son Jesus. Isn't that something? That is an incredible thought, not by anything you did, but by the fact that he did it for you when you accepted it. He looks at you and he sees you right with him, just like his son Jesus. He sees the righteousness of Jesus. We've sometimes said that has been imputed to you. Fancy words. You don't have to remember fancy words, but it's not a bad thing to enrich your vocabulary and deepen it a little bit. We gave him our sin. He took it away from us, right? He forgave us. He took it away. Scripture says he put it as far as the east is from the west. Or Scripture says that it's as on the bottom of the sea. We haven't even found the bottom of some of our seas. Or he says, I remember it no more. The point is, he took it and he got rid of it in Jesus Christ. But he didn't just take away our sin. He imputed to us, he put upon us the righteousness of Jesus. That's our standing in Christ. I don't want you to forget that. You notice I'm kind of stalling on this point a little bit? I want you to recognize and understand that. And so then Paul goes on to explain a little bit more about what that means. He says, holy. What does it mean to be holy? Anyone? Set apart is a nice, simple definition. Reconciled, made right, holy, set apart. Now there's two parts of the setting apart. One is that we're set apart from our old sinful nature and ways of doing things. We're set apart from that. We are to be separating from that. And it's been declared, and we are to continue in that. And we've been set apart towards something. We've been set apart towards perfection, purity, obedience, all the things that would be honoring to God. Very biblical principle. We're going to see that a little bit later in Colossians. Take off these things. Put on these things. Take off those sinful habits, those sinful ways of doing things, those ways that you did things when you were an enemy of God. Put on the things that are that demonstrate that you are in the righteousness of Christ, that you are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, that you now belong to God and are part of His kingdom, as it were. Paul continues and says, without blemish, without blemish. Have you ever bought something? I did this not too long ago. I bought a car not too long ago. It was a used car. And I thought I looked it over really closely in the purchasing process. And I thought to myself, there's not a lot of blemishes on this car. It looks really good. And then I took it home, and guess what I discovered over the next 2 weeks? You ever had that happen to you? Sheesh, there's a lot of blemishes on that car. Same thing happens when you look at yourself in the mirror. As long as you're just kind of going past quickly, looks pretty good, right? Hey, that guy looks pretty good. All right. But then you stop and you take a closer look. And you go, this can't be. That was never there before. Where did that come from? You know, you've asked all these things. Without blemish, it's an amazing concept to think that in God's sight, and He's the best of all the scrutinizers, by the way, you are without blemish. I think God's blind. That's what I think. No, He's not blind. You're without blemish because He has declared that to be. Now, are there parts of the blemish removal process still going on? Yes. We call that sanctification. And what's fascinating with these three words, for example, what are they? Holy, without blemish, free from accusation. What's fascinating about these three is that they have happened, they are happening, and they will happen. That's the concept of salvation many times, right? There was a point in time when you, I hope, all of you, when you were saved, when you repented of your sin and you trusted in Jesus. And in that moment, we refer to the fancy theological word as justified. That's when you're declared right in God's eyes. That's when you look like the righteousness of Christ in God's eyes. But then there's the process of being made perfect, which is long and slow and arduous and frustrating at times, but sometimes also very joyful and exciting, because we do see progress and we look forward to the day when it's going to be completed. And when it's all said and done, in that moment when you breathe your last breath or when Jesus comes to get you, you're going to be what? Anyone? Someone said it. Glorified. You're going to be glorified. Friends, write these three words down. I don't ever want to ask that question again and look like such an idiot. When you repented of your sin, in that moment, you were justified. From that point until your last breath is the process of sanctification. God does it in you, but you better go willingly or it's going to be much rougher for you. Right? Don't we ever tell that to our kids? It'd be easier for you if you'd obey. If you don't obey, I'm going to help you to obey, but it'd be a lot easier for you if you obeyed. I think God feels the same way about us many times. That's the process of sanctification, being made perfect your whole life, and then in your last breath, you will be made perfect. It'll be complete. It'll be finished. It'll be done. You will be glorified. I was hoping to hear a woo-hoo there. I think we're going to have to, where's Betsy? We need to check blood pressures and pulses and stuff. All right, without blemish. It gets better. You're thinking, how can it get better? Holy and without blemish, how does it get better than that? It gets better. Free from accusation. There is no accusation that holds water against you. Friends, I don't care what your mind tells you. I don't care what the devil tries to trick you into. I don't care what the people around you say. If you've repented of your sin and you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you are free from accusation. His blood covers it all. There is nothing. Are there times where you need to improve and change? Absolutely. But your position in Christ is absolutely firm. He goes on to talk about it. We'll talk about it in a minute. Firm, established, rooted. You know what those words mean, right? I'm glad we sung a song today about not being shaken. Your position as a child of God is not in doubt if you've repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus. It doesn't matter what's happening around you. All right, let's move on to the future then. The future. Oh, wait, I wanted to bring up one thing first. I apologize, I'm jumping ahead. I wanted to point out the physical death. It seems interesting that Paul speaks specifically there in verse 22 about Christ's physical body through death. It seems a little bit extra, like he's making an emphasis point. Now, we don't have the other side of the story, so don't know for sure what was happening in Colossae, but it seems to be, at least in part, that there were some people teaching that either Jesus didn't actually die or that he didn't actually have a physical body. And I think Paul makes that sentence statement maybe to cover one, maybe to cover them both. And it's not bad for us to be reminded of that today. Jesus came and he absolutely was a man. He had a physical body. We can read in Scripture. You can look this up in John chapter 4. Jesus is on his way north. He goes past this well in Samaria where it says there in John chapter 4 that he sat down because he was tired. His disciples went into town to fetch some food because he was hungry. And he asked the lady that was there to get him some water because he was thirsty. Those are just the things of people. That's humankind right there. Jesus had a body. He experienced all of those kinds of things like a normal human being would, just like we do. And so I think Paul is affirming and pointing it out that Jesus had a body, but also that his body died. There are some people that teach, even today, something that's referred to as the swoon theory, and just the name of it sounds silly, but that Jesus didn't actually die. He only swooned. You got to study the crucifixion a little bit, only just a little bit, and you'll realize that Jesus didn't swoon. He died. He died. Pretty significant for us, because if he didn't die, then he didn't pay the penalty of your sin and my sin. So very significant that it was his physical death. Okay, now we're talking about the future. What are the things that are going to be yet to come for us or coming for us? And Paul continues with the word if. Don't you hate that word? If. But I think Paul is using the word if here in an affirming sort of way. He's not saying to his people, like I sometimes do to you, with you, if you'll keep doing what's right, then it'll all be okay with you. And I pointed out really clearly here now, even if you sin going forward, your position in Christ is not altered. Did you catch that? Remember I was camping there for a bit? Wanted you all to know it, understand it. I don't think Paul's saying if you do it. I think he's saying if, and I have confidence that you will. I love that. I wish I did that better. I even wrote in my notes, confession time. Paul says, if you continue and are rooted, established, and firmed. And when he says that, he's saying, as best as we can understand it, if, and I really believe that you will, I wrote in my notes, if, and I would really like to feel the same way Paul does. I wasn't even as nice as Paul. I wasn't as confident as Paul. Now, surely Paul saw people walk away from the faith. I've seen many. I don't know if I've seen more or less than Paul. I have no idea. But I'm amazed that he had that great confidence. Now, I look across you and I see some of you, and I'll tell you very, very honestly, I have great confidence in you. I have seen in you over a period of time a demonstration of these things, and I have great confidence in you. But if I was going to be honest, well, for some of you, I don't know you well enough to know. And for some of you, I'm actually a bit worried. Confessions of a pastor. How do you know if your people are truly saved? Well, you know them by their fruit. How do you know if they continue? That's how you know. How do I know that you've really, truly repented of your sin and trusted Jesus as your Savior? How do I know that Christ is really in you? I continue to see the example and the evidence of it, right? And sadly, I've watched many people walk away. And I don't want that to be any of you. So stick with it. Don't give up. Recognize these things as absolutely sure and true. The hope of the gospel is the only option. Don't be distracted by some clever philosophy of the world. Now I'm stealing from next week's sermon. Don't be swayed by those things. Trust only and completely in the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So continue in your faith. It's established. It's firm. You're saying, well, I don't know if mine's all that firm. Okay. How do you firm up your faith? We actually talked about this a couple of weeks ago in the library. Okay, be in the Word is good. I'm sorry? Deeds, okay, actions of that demonstrate your faith. Okay, good. Praying is good. I hope you're doing that. It's actually a really easy one. You just continue in it. That's how you firm up your faith, by sticking with it, by keeping with it, right? So you come to a circumstance that you've not experienced before, and you don't know how it's going to turn out, and it doesn't look very good from an earthly perspective, but you know that God is good, you know that God loves you, you know that He's present, you know that He's never going to leave you, you know that He's going to work all things to the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, and so you can't tell what's going to happen, and you can't see the other side of it, but you're going to trust God each moment of the way, and each moment that you trust God, what's happening? Firm, firm, established. And so that the next time you come to something, you can go, yeah, remember that? There is great benefit in remembering what God has done in our lives. Great benefit, because it provides great firmness and establishment for us. All right. Don't shift. Don't move from the hope of the gospel. I already covered that. Let's move along. So let me ask you this question as we complete point number one. Have you been changed by the gospel? You don't have to answer it out loud. I just want you to think about this. Have you been changed by the gospel? Are you continuing in your faith today? We'll worry about tomorrow, but today. Are you continuing in your faith today? All right, at the second half of that verse, we read, "This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven and of which I, Paul, have become a servant." So we're talking now about the gospel commission. The gospel commission. This is point two. This is the gospel that you have heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. That seems a little hyperbolic, doesn't it? Do you think every creature under heaven has heard the gospel? Have you sat down with your pet Fluffy and shared the gospel? I think it's probably hyperbole. I don't think that Paul is really meaning that every living creature has heard the gospel. Although it depends how you argue. Because you can argue from Romans chapter 1 that all people are without excuse because they have seen the creation. The creation declares that there is a God. And if you recognize and understand how the creation declares that there is a God, and then you go looking for that God, Scripture also teaches us that He's not that far off. He's not hiding. He's right there. If you would just look for Him, then you would find Him. And so my confidence is this, that any person anywhere on this planet, if they through creation recognize that there is a God and earnestly desire Him and seek Him, that God will show Himself to those people. Probably through one of us. Bringing the gospel to them. But if you don't use that as your argument, then it's reasonable to say that Paul is using hyperbole here, and he's simply just stating that it's going everywhere. This is not just for the Jews. I think that's probably the argument. It certainly is from the Jews, and certainly for the Jews without question still today, but it's not for only the Jews, and I think that's probably what Paul is affirming here based on what he says elsewhere in this text, is that it's actually for much more than just this local area. It is for everyone. That's good news, isn't it? The gospel message is for everyone. It's for you, it's for your family. The gospel message is for your neighbors. The gospel message is for your boss and for your coworkers. The gospel message is for the people that you sit next to in class and school. It's for your teachers, even the ones that are really annoying. There aren't any annoying teachers, Lee. I was just making that up. I know. The gospel message is for the people that make your life difficult. Gospel message is for the people that you hate. Well, we probably shouldn't be hating anyone, but let's save that sermon for another day. The gospel message is for everyone. Okay, the commission of the gospel. Now we're moving into this. Paul says that he's been called a servant of the gospel. Some of your versions use the word minister. I think servant is a better option and a better way of understanding this. It comes from the word diakonos. Diakonos is the Greek word that where we get the word deacon from, and we understand that deacons are servants. That is the kind of people who serve as deacons in the official position of the church, but that there are lots of deacons in the church, not just the ones who are called deacon. In fact, when I teach the inquirers class, that I've just finished teaching will recall me saying this, I hope they'll recall me saying this, is that all of the other servants within our church that are serving and providing different functions and help and encouragement for the church are all diakonos. They're all deacons in a form because they're acting as servants. So we have a group that we call that, but all of the people who are serving the church, who are serving the gospel, are deacons. Which means that all of you, if you have been called and received the call of repentance to your sin and are now Christ in you, belonging to Him, you are in a form deacons. You are servants. You have been commissioned by the gospel because God never intended for you to get the gospel and then quickly slap the lid on it. That was never His intention. Hey, I'm going to give Paul the gospel, fill it up. Well, boop, top it off. Don't let any get out. No, in fact, we used to sing this silly children's song. It's not really that silly, but hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine, right? Don't let Satan it out. I'm going to let it shine. It is meant to be shared. If you have understood and received the gospel of Jesus Christ, then by default, you are commissioned to be sharing it. As a servant, first of all, as a servant, what does a servant do? Here's a good question. What does a servant do? Okay. Just for the sake of argument, Josh, if I was your servant, what would I do for you? I know, that's going to make you laugh for a while. Get over that and then answer the question. What would I do for you? Anything that you asked me to do, I would do. Right? If I was your servant, I would do whatever it was that you required of me to do. That's what it means to be a servant of the gospel. We are required by nature of being a servant of the gospel to do whatever it takes to do what with the gospel? Share it. Oh, you guys, really? Yeah, I'm telling you that. Nobody's amening there. Steve Britt was here. He'd amen probably, but he's about the only one I know. Do you know Steve? Would he amen right there? Yeah, he would. A servant does whatever the master asks. So I have to ask you a question. Are you servants of the gospel? Are you doing whatever the master has asked? You don't have to answer that out loud, but I want you to think about that carefully. I want you to ponder it. Paul, of course, was as a servant of the gospel, but I believe that we are all called to be servants of the gospel as well. Paul had a very special mission, no doubt. He was the one who brought the revealing of the mystery to the Gentiles, but Paul is no longer here. Who carries the torch, as it were? We do. Do you hear me? I want you to there's a lot of points I don't want you to miss today. If you've repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus, you are in Christ. It is a firm, fixed position that cannot be moved. That is a done deal. And beyond that, you have been commissioned to be a servant of the gospel. Not just to live it, but to share it. To share it. Of course, you probably ought to be living it too. That would be helpful, right? The sharing's a little easier when you're living it. Like, it's never good when I'm eating a huge piece of cake and I tell my kids, you can't have so much cake because it's bad for you. Live it and do. Let's talk about that later, son. Whew, good thing I didn't have any cake yesterday. We are to be servants. Let's move on. B, we are to be suffering. Whoa. Someone want to call a timeout here? Maybe we should cancel the whole thing. Someone go hit the power switch so we can quit. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you. Wait a second. Now we're going to rejoice? And I fill up in my flesh what was still lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, which is the church. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you. Was Christ's sacrifice on the cross in some way insufficient? Can you say that with more aggression? No. Otherwise, it would be Jesus and something else, and it's not. Okay, so it's very clear that that's not what Paul's saying. Paul is not saying that in somehow Christ's sacrifice on the cross was insufficient. There's a lot of people that teach that. They're wrong. Christ's sacrifice was absolutely sufficient. We can know for sure from the rest of Scripture that that's not what Paul meant here. Whenever we come to a spot in Scripture that seems confusing, we should use the less confusing spots of Christmas of Scripture be the guide for us. Okay? Did you follow that, or did I just distract you now all with that? A little look into the recesses of my mind. It's a scary place to be. I don't recommend it. What in the world was I talking about? Christ's sufferings were not lacking. Okay? Let's just get rid of that. It wasn't that. So we know that because all the other Scripture tells us that. Okay, so what could Paul have meant here? I think it's probably the best and easiest way to understand. Now, first of all, the suffering is for the church. I think that is ongoing and continual suffering. Now, you notice that when Paul, maybe you don't notice this, but I'll remind you. When Paul was on his way to Damascus and he was accosted by Christ, and Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And was Saul persecuting Jesus, at least in his mind? No. He was persecuting Christians. But in the same way that Saul's persecution of Christians was in fact a persecution of Jesus, when a Christian suffers, they are suffering for Christ. It's a similar kind of an idea. So the sufferings that are lacking are not a matter of it being insufficient, but rather there is continued suffering for the gospel. And you might go, "Man, God, couldn't you have picked a different way?" Well, here's the thing. The whole shooting match was predicated on that. The whole thing was predicated on suffering. Christ came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to suffer and to die. And we would be fools if we somehow thought that our life of following him would not include suffering. Now, we have it so good. Friends, we have it so good that I think that at least in part we may have been conditioned to believe that it's supposed to be so good. But it's not necessarily. There will be a day when it's going to be so good that's going to make this so good look like really so bad. Are you following all that? But it wasn't meant for us to be always so good. And so for the moments when they're so good, you should just say, "Thank you, Lord, thank you, thank you, thank you." And for the moments that aren't so good, we should say, "Thank you, thank you, thank you, for I rejoice in joining together with you and sharing with you in your sufferings." Now, to quote Peter, I think it's in 1 Peter, don't be thankful when you're suffering because you deserve it, right? That's what Peter says. Don't think it's a great deal when you endure a beating that you deserved. Like if you get punished, you get grounded, don't go, "Praise the Lord, I'm grounded for Jesus." No, probably you're grounded because of your sin, and you should suffer through that, okay, but don't brag to anyone about your great suffering. But if you are sharing the gospel, if you are living the gospel, and suffering comes of that, and by the way, it does. No, it really does. You think everything's so good and it's so easy here, but it isn't always. It's so easy in part because you're probably not a very great gospel servant. Did I say that out loud? Now, Paul didn't love suffering. Sometimes people think Paul loved to suffer. Paul was a dude just like us. He didn't love suffering. He did not. He would have much rather not suffered. That's why he says to be absent from, sorry, it's better to be at home with the Lord than to be present within the body. That's what he said against in 2 Corinthians. Suffering is not his joy or his favorite thing, but he was willing to do it because he loved something more than he loved not suffering. Follow that one for a second. He loved something more than he loved not suffering. He loved Christ, the head of the body, and the spreading of the gospel, which is the building of the church, of which Christ is the head of the body. He loved that more than he loved not suffering. When Amariah was a young girl, we would talk sometimes about having children one day, if she would have children one day. And, you know, that seems like a normal, a natural part of the process. And she was always, no, I'm never going to have children. And I didn't worry too much about it because I hoped that she would grow out of that because I don't mind being a grandfather one day. But she said to me, no, the pain is way... And Amariah, when she was little, was a real chicken of pain. And she wasn't going to have babies. And we talked about this lots of times. Like, it wasn't just like one passing thing. It was regularly talked about this, and she wasn't going to have children because the pain was going to be too great. Just out of curiosity, I called her into my office yesterday, and I asked her. I didn't tell her what I was preaching on. I asked her, I said, Amariah, are you going to be a mother one day? She said, oh, I sure hope so. If God will let me, I sure hope so. I said to her, but don't you remember when you were little, you used to say you never wanted to have children because you were way too afraid of the pain. And she kind of giggled. Did I say that? She goes, nah. I said to her, what changed? She said to me without hesitating, I love children. And any of you that have worked around her and watched her, you know exactly what this is. There's probably lots of other young ladies in our church that are saying, but she said it, I love children. The suffering, the pain of the suffering all of a sudden isn't that significant because my love for children is so significant. And I thought, what a perfect illustration. A mother doesn't love to suffer in childbirth, but she loves the idea of a child and ultimately the having of a child greater than she doesn't love the suffering. Of course, you know that begs a couple questions for you, doesn't it? What do you love more? Do you love your comfort more? Do you love not suffering more than you love Christ and His gospel? Than you love Christ and His church? Paul suffered from the Jews, his own people. Acts chapter 13, 49 and 50, the word of the Lord spread through the whole region, but the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city, and they stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from the region. That's just one example. Paul experienced suffering from his own people. And some of you, if you're going to gently but firmly live for and speak out the gospel, you may not be loved by some of those that are closest to you. This is something to ponder carefully as we enter Thanksgiving and Christmas, isn't it? Because most assuredly, some of you are going to spend some time with family members. Now, I'm not telling you to go and accost them with the gospel. Don't hit them with your Bibles. That's not what we're talking about here. 1 Peter 3:16, always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have, but do this with what? Anybody know the rest of the verse? Gentleness and respect. So pray lots. Have a soft, soft heart, and then go there and live the gospel in front of them and love them and tell them the truth when opportunity arises. Paul suffered from the Gentiles. He was bringing to the Gentiles this glorious mystery that they are now included, that the gospel is not just for the Jewish people, and he suffered from them too. Acts 19, 23 and forward, about the same time that there arose a great disturbance about the way, that's the earlier term for Christianity. A silversmith named Demetrius, who had made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together along with the workmen and related trades, and he said, men, you know we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, oh my, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped, I added the oh my, by the way, that was my own, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the whole world, will be robbed of her divine majesty, oh my, yeah. But even amongst the very people that Paul was bringing the good news of the gospel, and he brought it to the Jewish people as well, but the target that God gave him, the special commission, there was suffering. But you know what was interesting? As I was pondering Paul's suffering, and Paul suffered. If you go through the New Testament, he suffered a fair amount. His fair shake of suffering came to Paul. And I never thought about this before this week. Paul suffered for me. Not directly, but indirectly. Paul's suffering was so that I could hear the gospel. I'm a Gentile. It's a glorious mystery that's been revealed, that I've been included. If I would but just repent of my sin and trust in Jesus, Christ in me, the hope of glory, Paul suffered by extension for me. For Christ's body, Paul says. He suffered for Christ's body. I wrote down some things in my notes. I'm not going to belabor them, but I want to read them to you. Paul is a servant of the church. Is that how you see yourself? Is that how you see yourself? Do you see yourself as a servant of the church, or are you a beneficiary of the church? Do you see yourself as a servant of the church, or as a beneficiary of the church? In other words, do you serve the church, or does the church serve you? Paul says that he was commissioned by God, and I believe that we, by extension, have been given the similar commission. If you turn to Matthew 28, don't do it now because we don't have time. Goodness gracious, we've got to dunk people yet. But in Matthew 28, verses 17, 18, and forward, it talks about how the disciples were to go and to baptize people, and we refer to it. In fact, in my Bible, there's a title there. It's not an inspired title, but it's a title that's been given, and the title is what? Does anybody know what the title is there? The Great Commission. Some people have preached messages called the Great Omission. We're not going to get into that today. The Great Commission. Paul's commission was the same commission that all of the disciples received, which by extension, since all of us who have repented of our sin and trusted in Jesus are disciples, also have the same commission for all of us to go, therefore, and preach the gospel, baptizing everyone. Well, you can read it at your leisure when the time comes. I once read an account of a woman in Africa who had received the gospel, and she knew that she should share it, but she was blind, and she was 70, and she thought her contribution would be pretty insignificant. She was uneducated, but she decided to come to the missionary and offer her help. She came with her French Bible. This is in Africa. "Would you mind underlining John 3:16, she said to the missionary. And the missionary was very intrigued to see what she was going to do with the Bible with John 3:16 outlined. Remember, she's blind. She can't read it. It wasn't a Braille Bible. It was a regular Bible. The woman took her Bible and sat in front of the boys' school in the afternoon. When school was dismissed, she would call to a boy or two and say to them, 'Boys, come here, please.' Probably with a French accent. I'm not going to try. I'm terribly tempted, though. Very proudly, they said that they did. Oh, she asked them, 'Do you know French?' Maybe she asked them in French. I can't do that. Very proudly, they said that they did. And then she would ask, 'Please read to me this passage underscored in red in my Bible.' And they did. And then she would ask them, 'Do you know what it means?' And they would say, 'No.' And then she would tell them the story of Jesus. Blind and 70. 24 young men became pastors due to the work of this blind woman. She found what she could do. So don't use "I don't know what to do" or "I'm not good at speaking" like Moses tried to pull off. Don't do that. Find what you can do. You have been called and commissioned. Okay, so not only are you to be a servant, not only are you to suffer, you are to proclaim the word in its fullness. And that's what Paul says here. I've been called to proclaim the word in its fullness. To present to you the word of God in its fullness. What does the fullness mean? Now, I think some people have misunderstood and think the fullness means that we need to know everything in the Bible in order to share it. And I've talked with Christian people who don't share their faith because they don't think they know enough. And I go, like the Family Feud, that's not one of the answers. It doesn't matter if you don't know it all, because the fullness of the gospel is not that you know all the answers. The fullness is that you know the answer. Amen. What is the answer? Well, Jesus. I like that. That's a good starting point. The answer is the mystery revealed. Here it is, real simple. If you're taking notes, write this down. People are sinful and can't save themselves. Jesus is perfect, and his sacrifice can save them. He died and he was resurrected, therefore giving us eternal life if we are with him. So repent of your sin and put your trust in Jesus, and you will be saved. That's the fullness of the gospel right there. That's the glorious riches. Now, is there more to it? Yes! Spend the rest of your life mining the riches. But that is enough. That is sufficient. That is the full amount required and necessary for salvation in a person. And so everyone who has understood and received that is in a position to then express it and share it with others, and should. The mystery revealed. Everyone is invited. Everyone can be saved. All right, after those who have been saved by the gospel are commissioned by God to share it, all of those who have been saved by the gospel are commissioned to share it and suffer for it and proclaim it. And I have one question for you. Are you doing that? Do it. Do that. All right, the gospel hope. I'm so running out of time here. In fact, I'm already out of time. The gospel hope. The gospel hope, first of all, the Gentiles are included. We've talked about this already a fair amount, but that's what Paul goes on to explain. The big deal here, but it's not a new deal. This was the plan all along. This is not plan B. This has always been part of plan A. The Jewish people are God's chosen people. It's through them that they received the prophets and the scriptures. It's through them that the Savior came. But the gospel was never going to be only for the Jews. It was always going to be through the Jews and by extension to all of those who would believe. The Gentiles are included. That is the glorious mystery revealed. And it was never God's intention for it to always be a secret. He revealed it at the time when it was right, when he knew that it would be best. It's put this way later on in Colossians 3:11. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Amen. I'm a Gentile. I'm pretty psyched about that deal. Christ in you. Oh, man, I'm going to talk about Christ in you in 32 seconds. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse 15, chapter 12 and chapter 15, God said to Abraham, I am with you. In Genesis 26, he said to Isaac, I am with you. In 28, with Jacob, I am with you. In 39, four different times, the Lord said that he was with Joseph. When you get to Exodus, how could I go and speak to Pharaoh, Moses said. And what did God say to him? I will be with you. And Moses passes the mantle of leadership to Joshua. And just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you, God said. I will never leave you or forsake you. Twice in Joshua 1:1-9, I am with you. Don't forget, I am with you. He says it to Gideon. You're going to go and fight the Midianites, and I am with you. Don't forget that. David, I am with you. Solomon, just as I was with David, I am with you. Through his prophets, over and over and over again. Isaiah and Jeremiah, don't fear. Why? Because I am with you. Don't be afraid. Why? Because I am with you. This truth penetrates the Old Testament. God is with his people. He is dwelling with them, tabernacling with them. His glory was with them. They got it. They had a picture of God with them. And then you get to the New Testament, and Jesus comes on the scene, and his name is going to be what? Emmanuel, which means God with us. And this is a picture of who Christ is. But then you get to the book of John, chapter 13, 33, and he says, I'm only going to be with you for a little longer. And the red flag goes up. God's going to leave us? But then Jesus says later, if I don't go away, then I can't send another comforter, another counselor. Who is who? The Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, he will be with you and he will be in you. Talk about ramping things up a little bit. It's no longer just God with us. Now it's going to be God in us. And that's what Paul is saying here, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages, but now is disclosed to the saints. Get this, Christ in you. Literally, God is pleased to live in you by his Spirit. Listen to this. Christ, by whom and through all things were created, who is before all things and in all things, in whom God was pleased to have the fullness of deity dwell, the firstborn over all creation, the image of the invisible God, the Christ who has primacy and supremacy over all things, in whom all things hold together, who is the head of the church, this Christ who will stand at the end of time and be the final judge and triumphant Lord, lives in and that is the hope of glory. That is the hope of glory. I wish I would have copied down the verse from 1 John that we recently read that talked about when we see him, we'll see him as he is, and of course that we will receive glory as well. There's other verses that talk about this, but glory is such a great thing to consider. What does glory mean? Well, when we talk about glory, we think of all sorts of things. We think of eternity, right? I'm going to do that in glory. That's one of the ways we use to describe eternity. And that's one of the hopes of glory, is the hope of eternity. We also have the hope of the glorified body, which is what I was quoting from 1 John. The glorified body. I tell you this just about every Sunday. I'm really looking forward to that day. The glorified body. Are you looking forward to your glorified body? People, I want you to look forward to your glorified body. I don't want you to think this is as good as it gets. I want you to have an eye, that yearning, that longing for eternity, for when things are going to be made new, when they're going to be made right, because you know what will happen when you have your glorified body. It will mean the inside of you will be glorified too. And there will be no more sin and no more wrestling. You will just instinctively do the right thing always and forever. Doesn't that sound good to you? Oh, man, I'm going to say amen for myself on that one then. But remember, you're not the one who's doing this. You're not the one who's bringing you to glory. Christ is the one who's bringing you to glory. Your hope of glory is not in you. Your hope of glory is in Him. He's the one doing it, not you. He's the one doing it. He's the one transforming you. He's the one who, let's go back to the beginning, He justified you, He is sanctifying you, and He will glorify you. Remember what I was looking for there? Woohoo! Woohoo! Okay, you're close. Do you have the hope of glory? Do you? Think about that real carefully. Do you have the hope of glory? Only if Christ is in you. You don't get the hope of glory from being baptized. You don't get the hope of glory from attending church. You don't get the hope of glory from being a member of a church. You don't get the hope of glory from being a leader in the church. The hope of glory only comes from Christ in you. Is Christ in you? Have you repented of your sin? And have you trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? If you have, then in that exact moment, Christ came to live, make His dwelling place, not just with you, but in you by His Holy Spirit. That's what we're going to be celebrating today in baptism. But I wonder, if Christ is in you, has there been any kind of fundamental change in who you are? Are you becoming more Christ-like? Is there evidence of Christ in you? Do you see Him changing you and molding you into His own image? Here's the conclusion. The hope of the gospel, the message is this: you were once an enemy of God. By the body and blood of Christ, you've been made right. You are now holy, without blemish, free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moving from this hope. And as a result of this hope, you've been commissioned. Commissioned to be a servant of the gospel. Commissioned to suffer for the gospel. Commissioned to proclaim it. To show that Christ is in you. To show that you have the hope of glory. Father, we praise You and thank You for these words. So challenging, convicting, encouraging, such a blessing. Thank You for Paul and his example of living them. Father, would You inspire us and stir in our hearts and our minds. First of all, to quit trying to find our own hope and to repent of our sin and trust in the only perfect and pure hope, and that is Christ. Thank You, Father, for the salvation that we have in Jesus and all that that means. The hope of glory. And Father, as we have received Christ, and we have Him in us, and we have that hope of glory, all that is connected with that. Father, let us be reminded of those things, be remembered of them. Help us to hold firmly in them, to be rooted and established, to continue in those things, Father, to serve You for the sake of the gospel, to suffer if that's what's needed for the sake of the gospel, to proclaim Your gospel message to the people around us who have no hope of glory in this moment. Father, we thank You so much that we do have the hope that comes from Jesus. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Oh, baptism, people. You're supposed